Morning, everyone. It is good to see you. Good to be back home. Very grateful for Jimmy Dale and James and John, not brothers, but brothers in Christ, I suppose. Thankful for their ability and their willingness to step up and fill in my absence with the preaching and the teaching. And we are just really blessed with brothers here who are faithful and wise, who can serve in so many different ways. Very, very many here that I look up to. And I bring good news for all of us who were gone at the camp this last week. Just really, really, really encouraging. You go and you meet all these young folks from all across the state and from other states, and the church is in good hands for the future. The Lord guides His people, and there are very many young men and women who are wanting to do the right thing and live for the Lord. And in the decades to come, when some of us start leaving, there are plenty of people standing up for what's right and who will fill in the place, and the church will continue. And so we can thank the Lord for that. If you want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to begin there in just a little bit. Genesis chapter 4. The lesson today is titled, Calling on His Name. This is a topic that was requested, admittedly, a good little bit ago. I'm getting around to it now. But I do want you to all understand that if you ever have something that you're interested in or curious about or would like to hear a lesson about, please do not hesitate to ask me about that or drop a note or something. I spend a lot of time thinking and praying and trying to create lessons that are needful for this church and that meet the needs of these us as people and to teach the whole counsel of God. And I do all this trying to do that, but it makes it very easy for me when someone says, this is what I need. It's like, well, perfect. That's what I've been looking for this whole time. So if there ever is a request, please, please do not hesitate. We're going to be talking about calling on the Lord's name. Calling on the Lord's name. This is a very prevalent phrase in the Old Testament that some of the patriarchs in the beginning or throughout the prophets talks about those people of God who call on God's name. And it's a statement of trust and dependability. It's a blessing from God to have people in our lives that are dependable and reliable. And one of the ways that we might say that in our language today is, I can call on them. You know, what do you describe someone as whenever you know that they have your back? You say, well, I can call on them. You know, I give brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so a call, and I know that they're going to have what I need immediately, or they're going to help immediately, or they're always going to be there for me. I can count on them. We can call upon those who we trust. And this is the idea behind what we're talking about today, that we can call upon the Lord because He is trustworthy. But as we are going to look at this phrase sort of throughout the history of God's plan of salvation, it begins on the dark side of human history. At the very, very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He began by saying the words, let there be light. And there was light. It's the first thing that God made. And everything throughout the rest of creation is characterized by that first step. Everything is beautiful and clear and good the way that light is. And it is that way until the crowning gem of God's creation rebels against Him. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, the first people, placed in the garden, made in God's own image. But the first time that they're given a chance to disobey God and choose the only prohibition that He's given to them, they do so. They decide that they want to be like God themselves. They believe Satan, who says that God is trying to keep them down and under His thumb. They decide to live their lives based on what they decide is good and evil, not based on what God says is good and evil. And so they are removed from the garden because God is holy, and suddenly they are no longer holy. And the consequences of their decision, to choose for themselves what is right and what is wrong are immediately evident. As Adam and Eve begin to have children, they have two sons, and those also decide to do for themselves what is right and wrong. One of them does well and the other does not. You know, the older brother Cain, because of his jealousy, because of his embarrassment, because of his anger and his hatred, he kills his own brother. And as you begin reading the rest of this start in the book of Genesis, you read through the family tree. These are those who are the sons of Cain. And just as it always goes, it seems, the apple does not fall far from the tree. You read these names from Cain's family tree, and they all follow after the pattern of their father Cain, it seems. It comes to a culmination in the last one there in Genesis 4 and 23. His great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who says and implies this threat to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, my wives, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. Sin only ever breeds more sin, and it seems that Cain's descendants are worse than he is. They're determined to be so. But this is not the end of the story. Things are progressively getting worse for humanity. But read with me here in verse 25. It says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, what I want you to see here is the distinction of two different ways of life. There's a splitting of the path. There's a fork in the road. There are the sons of Cain who follow after their ancestor, who are vengeful and selfish and violent and vain. But this third son of Adam and Eve, who in some ways follows after his older brother Abel, although he never met him, is one who is different. Just like Abel came and brought a good offering to the Lord, he brought the best that he had, so also Seth does. And it seems that his children do the same. It's here at the very, very, very beginning, once people have been estranged from God, that it says in verse 26, "The sons of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord." And this is what I want us to understand just first and foremost, is that when we talk about trusting in God, being looking to the Lord as someone who is reliable and dependable, all of this and all of our relationship with God comes out of a place of estrangement. The reason that we have to call upon the name of the Lord is because we do not live with the Lord anymore. Why does Seth and his sons have to call on God's name? Because they're not walking in the garden with him anymore. All of humanity's relationship with God from the garden onward starts from a place of unrest, from a place of disjointment or estrangement. And it's reconciliation that has to happen to amend those things. And so it is that we read this phrase a few more times in the Fathers of the Faith. You can turn just briefly to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, you know, several years down the line, God is beginning his plan to redeem his creation. And he calls a man named Abram. He says, "Come and follow me, and I will bless you in all these ways. I've made these great promises to you, Abraham." He calls him to a land that he does not know. And so it says in Genesis 12, verses 6, it says, "Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the hill country to the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent there with Bethel on the west and Ai on the right. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord." This is in some ways, it's in broad strokes. It's not specific, but it does teach us about this man's faith, and as it is Abraham, the example for anyone who's going to live a life of faith, that God calls you to leave the place where you are, that God says, come and follow me, go where I tell you to, and I will bless you. And Abraham does so. He obeys the Lord, and whenever he gets to that place, it says that he calls upon the name of the Lord, that Abraham goes to God for the things that he needs. He recognizes that God is the one that he depends upon. It is a whole entire life that is oriented toward God. We see the same thing with Abraham's miraculous son in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, read with me in verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, this is his son Isaac. And the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night, said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And there he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Isaac's laying down roots, as it were, in the promised land. And again, we see the same pattern, that God calls his people to follow him. He calls his people to step out of the place where they have called home previously. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I've made these great promises. Obey me. Follow me. And as this person does so and obeys the Lord, it says that they build an altar, just like Abraham had. He calls on the name of the Lord. Calling on God's name is all about worshiping the Lord, seeking his favor. The way I've defined it up on the screen, calling on the Lord's name means seeking God's favor with his people in worship and in life. This is what we do every Sunday as we come together for worship. It's what we each do individually every day. That calling on God's name is not, you know, a box on a checklist where you can say, well, I've done this, I've said the Lord's name, or maybe I've said the Lord's prayer today or something, and so now, you know, me and God are good. Our relationship is fine. Calling on the Lord's name is a way of life. Jesus says, follow me, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. A life that is calling on God's name is one that realizes that I cannot decide what is right and what is wrong and be successful. I cannot follow the pattern of Adam and Eve and live, truly live. It will not happen. And so instead we follow Seth. Instead, we follow Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who hear the Lord's call and obey it, who answer the Lord's call to leave where you have been and follow him to receive his promises. That we seek the Lord for our blessing. We don't try and find it for ourselves. We do so with God's people and as we worship the Lord. Now, this is the big principle. This is the life that we live. We call on God's name. But as we continue reading the history of God's people throughout time, it begins to be obvious that you can call on the Lord's name, or like Abraham and Isaac, you can build an altar and worship, you can say the right words, but that does not mean that you have a relationship with God. You can have the outward face, you can have the husk and the shell of worship, but the inside can be missing. This is plain as we read the history of God's people in the Bible. It's plain as we look around the world around us, that you can have the appearance of religious routine and ritual and have a godless life, one that is lacking any relationship to your Father. It's the sort of misunderstanding about who God is and what God desires that breeds this sort of thing. Because we begin to, like at the very beginning, misunderstand what it is that God wants. It goes back to where we began in this lesson with the two brothers, Cain and Abel. They have to come to God and bring an offering because they don't live in the garden with God. They're estranged from God. And one of them understands what it is that God wants. Abel brings an offering. He brings the best that he has. He's a herdsman, and he brings a new lamb with everything in it. It's the most precious thing that Abel has. And he gives it away to honor God. He understands that to be with the Lord is to be dependent on Him, that you give the best that you have and you trust that God will provide for you. He understands that he wants to honor the Lord truly because he loves the Lord. This is the way of faith. But then you also have Cain. And Cain understands that he needs to bring something to God, but he really does not understand his place before the Lord. Cain brings an offering, but it's not the best that he has. It seems that it's not at all pleasing to the Lord. And then when Cain meets this, instead of coming to God with humility, instead of going to his brother for reconciliation, he doubles down. He digs his heels in. And he chooses his own way instead of the Lord's. And it's that kind of empty offering that Cain gives that can be so characteristic of many people in the world. That you can come and you can have all of the religious routine and ritual that anyone could want, anyone can be impressed by. You can bring an offering the way Cain did, but that does not mean that you know the Lord, or that you love the Lord, or that you're going to live for Him. It's this way that we see God's people when they have the temple, and they come and they don't miss a sacrifice. You know, every morning, every evening, they're praying to God, they're saying His name, but they don't know the Lord, and they don't love Him. They don't really obey Him. They're not seeking Him with all their heart. It's what it looks like today when every time the church's doors are open, people are here. And you might come and you might sing all the hymns. You might say the prayers. You might take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But if the rest of your week is characterized by doing what you want to do, doing the things that you think are best, if you don't pray any other time during the week than on the worship service, you might be calling on the Lord's name because you say His name, but that is not your life. And that is the real crux of the issue. It's God has never wanted the offering. God has never solely wanted the lamb that you bring and put on the altar. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. The most common thing that God is described as by His Son Jesus is my Father in heaven. And this is how He talks to His disciples. He says, when you pray to your Father in heaven, in our families, what do parents want? On Father's Day, whenever someone gives a gift to their fathers. This was my first Father's Day lately. Rhoda, you know, she doesn't have a lot of money of her own, but Emily's very, very, very thoughtful. And she took one of my old t-shirts and dipped Rhoda's feet and her hands in paint and put her footprints and her handprints on it. Put 2025 on. And whenever she gave that to me, Rhoda, by extension, gave that to me. I didn't think, man, that is a sharp shirt. You know, like this is high quality material. This is what really matters to me. What mattered to me was the relationship that I have with my family. That's what matters. That's what parents and children long for. That's what they need. And that is only ever just a lesson for us to learn about God. That God is not interested in our psalms. He's not interested in our prayers for a prayer's sake. It is right and good that we worship together. But when we come together on Sunday, God doesn't just want us to sing. He wants us to live for Him. He wants us to be His children who love Him, who look to Him for guidance and for support and for help. He wants a life for them, not just the gift. And so it is that people can seek the Lord without knowing the Lord. But God's prophets foresaw a time when that would be resolved. We can read about these three passages quickly. There's three minor prophets, and let's look first at Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Zephaniah is the prophet right before Haggai in your Bibles. He's a prophet to the people of Judah, and he says, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." Do you notice the two ideas that are linked here? He says, I'm going to purify my people so they call on my name, their mouth is saying the right things, and that they may serve me with one accord. That the things that they say and the things that they do are consistent. That you say, I love the Lord, and your actions prove it, not disprove it. Or just a few pages later in your Bible, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. Let's begin reading halfway through verse 7 here. The Lord says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and perish. One-third shall be left alive. The point is that those who are saved will be few. And this is what he says about those few who are saved in verse 9. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The prophet foresees a time when those who are saved will be refined, the impurities will be burned out through the fire, and they will call on God's name, and God will answer them. That those who seek the Lord truly will not be turned away. That's the most important point. And it's made especially clear in the prophet Joel. Let's look there quickly. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. This is a passage that Peter quotes from on the very first gospel sermon at Pentecost. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. The Lord says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The Lord, through the prophet Joel, makes a firm promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whenever the apostle Peter remembers these words that I imagine that he's heard countless times throughout his life, going to worship services before he meets the Lord, it is after the Lord is crucified and resurrected, it is after the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, that he understands, that it clicks for him, that this is the hope that we've been waiting for all along. It is because of what Jesus has done for us that we can join the Lord in faithfulness, and we're unified with him in baptism, in new life, in resurrection. He says, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what enables us to call on God's name and to be restored. And so it is in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter is preaching the gospel, he quotes from this passage that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those men who heard this, they of course asked the famous question, what shall we do? What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What do we make of this point that the Apostle Peter makes? What does it mean that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? It does not mean that everyone who attends every worship service will be approved. Because like we talked about, God's not interested in just the offering. The point that is the gospel for all people is that everyone who seeks the Lord with an honest heart, everyone who, like Abraham and Isaac before us, who leaves their old life behind and follows God, who depends upon him, none of them will be turned away. There is no distinction between God, as the apostles will teach. It does not matter if you are rich or poor. It does not matter what race you come from, who your parents are. God does not turn any away on any of the criteria that we divide ourselves up against. Anyone who is honest and humble and obedient, every single one of them, God will accept. Everyone who calls on the Lord's name will be saved. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That those who seek him with a true heart. And here we are this morning. And so I'll just remind you as we continue in our worship service today. Maybe you're here and you've been excited for worship all week. You've been just waiting to be with God's people, and I'm glad that you're here. Perhaps you're here because this is what you always do. And because people might, you know, they might get on to you if you're not here. They text you and call you, where were you at? That's just fine. But now that we are here, and now that we have seen all of this, take a moment to remember why we serve the Lord and what it is that the Lord wants. It is good that we worship together. It is even better that we live for the Lord together. I'm encouraged by all of you, the example that you leave for me. Let's continue to do this, to keep our eyes truly on the Lord and not on any empty sacrifice. Let's all pray together, and then we'll have a break before our Bible classes.